I was teaching the book of Acts in Brazil one morning. There we did it in block form, so classes were from 7 to 9 or 7 to 10, depending on the number of credit hours. And in the middle of class, someone interrupted me from the office saying that my father had called, indicating that my mother had just gone into terminal state. And there's a lot behind that story that I don't have time to tell you about right now, but she had had a slight heart attack. It was discovered that 60% of her lungs had been scarred, probably in the past when her brother contracted tuberculosis way back in 1938 and passed away, a lot to that. We thought she had been getting better, but God took her shortly after that phone call. I was able to make it home in time with my family to see her the last day that she was really lucid and able to converse to any extent at all. The book of Acts became my favorite subject to teach both in Brazil and here at Faith Baptist Bible College. In fact, one day I said to my wife, I feel a little bit guilty because I was hired to teach missions classes, and my favorite classes are Bible classes. I teach Acts and Romans. And my wife looked at me with a look that I've seen many times in 34 years. She said, why should you feel guilty about enjoying the teaching of God's Word more than anything else? And I said, thank you. Why didn't I think of that before? And of course, what missionary book in the Bible would be more relevant than the book of Acts? The tracing of the early church, what God did. God used plain, ordinary people. Their halos were crooked. They were not perfect saints. And yet God used them to accomplish His plan and purpose in His way and in His time. And I would like to invite your attention this morning to the book of Acts. I'll be preaching from the ESV in Acts chapter 11. Not only is the book of Acts my favorite book, but chapter 11 is one of my favorite chapters. It records the founding of the church in Antioch in Syria, which would become the launching pad for the missionary movement toward the West, and whose results we continue to enjoy today. You and I are living just about as far away from the beginning of the church as we could be. And here we are proclaiming a message that began there and that God has propelled throughout the world in the centuries that followed. Just a little background on this chapter. You all know the story of Peter at the house of Cornelius and the vision that came down, a sheet held by four corners. And Peter learned through that vision that God was no longer centralizing any one people or nation. In this dispensation, He is calling people from every tribe, tongue, and kindred, and regardless of whether you're a Jew, Gentile, or any, if you're a Gentile, you fall into any of those other categories. Regardless of who you are, you come to Jesus the same way, and He is creating a new body that includes, on an equal basis, everyone. And that was hard for Peter to swallow. It took him a while to understand what God was doing. And he went back and reported these tidings to the leaders in the church of Jerusalem, and they had a hard time with it. But once Peter explained what had happened in the house of Cornelius and how that vision had come to fruition, and now he understood what God was doing, the leaders in Jerusalem not only held their peace, but the Bible says they glorified God, saying, indeed, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And I always like to mention the fact that everything that has to do with salvation is a gift of God. We often talk about grace, the gift, or faith being a gift of God. But even the ability to repent of sin is a gift of God. And that ought to encourage the missionary, because wherever we go, salvation is of the Lord and not of us. We cannot cause anyone to sorrow for sin or to embrace the gospel message. It is God that grants those to the people who come to Christ. Three times in the New Testament we find repentance is a gift granted by God. With that background, let me jump into chapter 11 and verse 19, picking up the story here. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, way back in chapter 8, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, that verse might give us pause. We just discovered that God is treating everyone in the same way. There is no difference now between Jew and Gentile. We're all on level ground at the foot of the cross. So why does Luke tell us here that those who went to these locations preaching were preaching to no one but the Jews only? They were limiting their message to the Jewish people. Well, remember that communications did not travel as quickly as they do today. It is possible that these servants who had been scattered because of Stephen's stoning simply had not heard the news of what happened with Peter at Joppa and the house of Cornelius up in Caesarea, or that that word had gotten back to Judea. Now, frankly, they didn't need that experience to know that the gospel was to go to everyone, because before Jesus ascended into heaven, way back in chapter 1, he said, "Begin in Jerusalem, but take this message to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So it was abundantly clear from the very beginning that the gospel of Jesus Christ was intended to reach the ears of everyone in the world. It's also possible that some of them had heard about this, but because it was culturally uncomfortable to preach to Gentiles, they simply defaulted to those with whom they were more comfortable. And many of us have experienced that. In fact, I would venture to say that all of us in one form or another have had to deal with the discomfort of trying to preach to those who are quite different than we are. We saw an example of that with Philip and the eunuch in chapter 8, and we see it in other locations in the Word of God. This issue of discomfort in trying to reach those who are different from us can be traced throughout the New Testament. The issue of Jew and Gentile comes up in Romans, it comes up in Ephesians, it comes up all over the place. James deals with issues relating to discomfort in trying to fellowship with and deal with people who are different than we are. For whatever reason, they're preaching only to those who are Jews. But verse 20 opens a little door to something that will blossom in the following verses. Notice what he says. "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," the Greeks, the Gentiles there, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Now remember that this is the founding of what I would consider the second most important church, humanly speaking, at least in the book of Acts. The Jerusalem church being the hub where it all began, but Antioch being the center from which the gospel will be propelled to the Gentile nations to the west. You would think that Luke, being as meticulous as he was in his writings, would give us some names. Who were these people from Cyprus and Cyrene who founded the church in Antioch? Luke mentions more than 100 personal names in the book of Acts. He's very meticulous about his history, about locations, geographic locations. But strangely enough, in this text, there is no mention of anybody specifically who participated in the founding of the church at Antioch. All we know is that they came from Cyprus and Cyrene. We know someone already in the book of Acts who came from Cyprus, and his name was Barnabas. We met him back in chapter 4 for the first time, and then again in chapter 9, and we'll meet him here in this chapter. Cyrene, North Africa. It is possible that when we get to chapter 13, we encounter a couple of names that could be associated with founders of that church in Antioch. But I like to make a point of the fact that Luke omits these names. Is it because he didn't know who they were? I rather doubt it. Under inspiration, Luke omits the names of these founders, perhaps in part to serve as a reminder to us through the ages of church history that it's not so important who specifically is conducting the work of God. It is to recognize to whom the work of God belongs. It is God's work. It is not ours. Brother Harmon, I believe, was one that mentioned that earlier. We get really caught up in names. We want to give credit where credit's due. We want to recognize what man has done. And God in his sovereignty does not permit us to hear the names of the founders, because he wants us to focus on what is being done and for whom that work is being accomplished. I teach a history of missions class at Faith, and I'd never done a lot of study of missions history before coming to Faith to teach that class. And if you want to learn, you know, the best way to learn is to teach, because you have to. And we're using a textbook that many of you would know, written by Ruth Tucker, called From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya. How many of you have read that book? Seen that? Okay. It's a great book. Ruth Tucker is like any other human biographer or historian. She has her quirks. She's very biased. In fact, all historians are biased. Even the author of this history is biased. Of course, the difference is his bias is perfect and unflawed, and others carry their flaws with them. But what I like about Ruth Tucker's book is she makes a big deal of humanizing the missionaries. And I personally think that in a few instances she over-humanizes them, if that's possible. What I mean by that is she points out flaws in certain missionaries without giving due credit to some of the ways that God used them. But again, she's human, and she certainly makes her point. But the fact of the matter is, we tend to make a big deal of the names and roles and degrees and other aspects of human service for God. And I do believe that we should give credit where credit is due, but we also have to recall that the backdrop of everything that happens in the work of the Lord has to be an understanding that it's God's work done in God's way and in His time. And so their names are not given to us here. But they came, and the Bible says the hand of God was on them, and a great many came to the Lord. Now what happens here in Antioch? This is fantastic. The same sort of thing happened in Samaria back in chapter 8. God is at work. He's blessing abundantly the ministry of these individuals. And so verse 22 tells us the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent, and here's a man we've met before and just mentioned earlier, Barnabas to Antioch. Now, Barnabas was from Cyprus. And there were individuals from Cyprus who participated in the founding of this church. I've wondered, why wasn't Barnabas among these who founded the church in Antioch? What better example of a servant, of a man qualified and capable than Barnabas himself? Yet God chose not to use Barnabas to participate in the founding of the church in Antioch. He came later on to witness what God was doing there. And I mention that as a preface because I really, really like the life of Barnabas. In fact, of all of those 100-plus names that we encounter in the book of Acts, none strikes me as much as the name Barnabas. Barnabas appears in chapter 4 being a generous man. He had some lands, he sold them, he gave the money to the apostles with a heart fully devoted to God and His work. And you recall that Ananias and Sapphira tried to imitate that work, and as a result, they were judged by God. They wanted all the credit and the acclaim that Barnabas had, but with the improper motivation. And then Barnabas shows up again in chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus tries to join himself to the apostles when he finally goes up to Jerusalem, and nobody believes him. And here's Barnabas walking into town with Saul saying, "This man's for real. I've talked to him. I know him." Now, exactly how the two of them met, we don't know. All we know is that somehow they became acquainted. Barnabas apparently heard Saul's testimony and was convinced that this indeed was a work of God. And when Barnabas introduced him to the apostles there, nobody doubted his word. He had that kind of a reputation. The greatest enemy of the church to that day was Saul of Tarsus. But when Barnabas said, "He's for real," the church said, "He must be for real." That's the kind of reputation that Barnabas had. And here he comes again. He's going down to Antioch. I always have trouble with this. I believe I'm directionally dyslexic. If there is such a thing, I'm that. In Brazil, I could point at the sunrise and swear it was sunset. I don't know if anybody else has that issue around here, but when I'm driving, I will argue with my GPS. So if I know that when you go from Jerusalem, you're always supposed to go down, okay? But I'm thinking of Antioch and I'm thinking up, so bear with me if I get directionally messed up here along the way. Barnabas goes down to Antioch. And when he gets there, I find his reaction instructive to all of us. Notice what it says. When he came, verse 23, and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. There's a little phrase in that verse that I have often overlooked, but a few years ago when I was reading this text, I'd been teaching Acts for over 20 years, and there are still phrases that come to me that I've never really paid much attention to. And one of those phrases was this little phrase, when he saw the grace of God. And I paused for a moment and thought, what do I see when I look at ministry? When a missionary shares a report, what do you see? You've heard some reports already this morning. What did you see when you listened to those reports? There are a lot of things that we could see. We could see the abilities of men, women, their skill sets. We could see their struggles, their sacrifice, price that they've paid, their investment. And none of those things in and of itself would be wrong. But sometimes we see that to the exclusion of what really matters. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he looked around and he saw the grace of God. And that tells me that Barnabas was a man spiritually attuned to what God was up to. The mark of a godly servant is the ability to look at what others are doing, and rather than being jealous or feeling guilty or wishing that I could be that individual, a godly person looks at what's happening and says, this is the grace of God. A couple of verses earlier, Luke said the hand of God was upon these people. And I would like to encourage each and every one of you, whether you're serving on a foreign field or here on the home front or right where you live in this neighborhood, to ask God to sensitize your heart to His hand, His grace, His work in ministry. Because that's what really matters. Barnabas could have manifested jealousy. Why wasn't I on the ground floor of this? Why couldn't I have been one of the founders of this church? I've been serving God for so long. Men from Cyprus, he probably knew people from Cyprus who went there. But he didn't. Because Barnabas was spiritually trained to look for evidence of God's hand in the work. And because he saw that, notice what he was able to do. He exhorted them, true to his name Barnabas, son of consolation, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. You see, when your eye is attuned to what God is doing, then your heart can be prepared to encourage, to come alongside, and to help those who are serving God. That is such a rich, rich truth that comes out so clearly in the life of Barnabas in this passage. And verse 24 really goes without saying. It's almost like Luke is saying, okay, I'm going to mention this, even though you guys already know this. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. No one of any other kind would be able to respond to the work like he did. And the verse concludes saying, a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas does something else that I find interesting in verse 25. He goes to Tarsus, and there he finds Saul, and he brings him back to Antioch, and the two of them spend a year teaching the word of God to the people in Antioch. Saul of Tarsus had kind of disappeared for a while. In fact, if you put one historical event together with another and what the Bible tells us about the history of the early church, you get the impression that Saul of Tarsus had really gone out of the scene, was off center stage for somewhere between 7 and 10 years. Having been in Jerusalem, but hurried out by the disciples when the enemies of God tried to kill him as they had killed Stephen. And I really believe that when Paul was back in Jerusalem for that first time, he was ready to give his life for Stephen. The impact of Stephen's martyrdom pestered him and persecuted him until he finally came to Christ. God used that to draw him to himself. And now he's been in Tarsus and Cilicia for 7 to 10 years. And Barnabas goes after him. Now, you know that when Barnabas went to Antioch, he became a leader there instantaneously. A man of his reputation, of his spiritual clout there in Jerusalem, just made that obvious. It made that automatic. He was hailed as a leader there in Antioch. Now, if you want to be a good leader and you want to preserve your leadership position, then you'll look for a good second man to help you, won't you? You don't want to look for somebody that might be a little better than you are, a little better qualified, a little more talented than you, because that might threaten your position. So find a good second man who won't pose any threat to your leadership. Well, if that was Barnabas' mentality, he made a huge mistake. He went after the most qualified man in the early church. Saul of Tarsus. Why did Barnabas do that? Because Barnabas didn't care who was the most talented, who was most qualified, who was the better speaker, who was the most knowledgeable. Barnabas saw the grace of God in Antioch and wanted to act in accordance with that grace as an instrument of grace in God's hand. So he goes after Saul of Tarsus. And he brings him back, and they spend a year teaching together. And the Bible says they're first called Christians there in Antioch. The testimony was so powerful in that city that the enemies created this derogatory title for them, calling them little Christs. Look at the little Christs walking around. They're little imitators of Jesus. That's the testimony of a man named Barnabas. And as you know, later on, when famine struck in that part of the empire, Saul and Barnabas would be sent by the church in Antioch to take a gift to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem wasn't technically the mother church, because the church was founded by people from Cyprus and Cyrene, but Barnabas played a key role in the early days of that church, and so you could say that in a certain sense, Jerusalem could be seen as a type of mother to the church in Antioch. But I find this beautiful as well. We read about this famine in verse 27. Prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was Agabus. He stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so you see the two of them working together for the very first time here in this passage, teaching the word of God for a year in Antioch, and then being sent by the church to carry this love gift to the mother church. I think that's beautiful. When a daughter church has the ability to aid the mother church in some way, not only does that say thank you, not only does that say we love you, but it creates a bond between those two churches that will last a long time. You remember that the Apostle Paul spent his second and third missionary journeys collecting offerings for the poor saints in Judea. And not only would that be a nice gesture, but it would also create a bond in the empire between those churches as they served the Lord and cared for one another. Well, I wish I could tell you that Saul and Barnabas would spend the rest of their time serving together. In chapter 13, as you know, they are commissioned by the church in Antioch. The church is fasting at this time. We don't know if they were fasting as an ongoing practice or if this was a special concentrated fasting where they were seeking God's direction regarding the next step for their church. I do like to say that every church that's ever planted should be a church planting church plant. And I'm not being redundant. I'll say that again. Every church that's planted should be a church planting church plant. In other words, that church is started with the intent that someday they will spawn other churches. And this is how the Word of God and the Church of Jesus Christ spreads throughout the world. And Paul and Barnabas started in that ministry together. You know what happened at the end. When they began, when Paul was getting ready to go back for a second journey in chapter 15, Barnabas decided to go along, and then they talk about taking John Mark with them, and there is a dispute because of that, and we do not know and will not know on this side of heaven exactly what the nature of that dispute was. All we know is that Paul considered it serious enough that John Mark did not have any business joining the team. Barnabas disagreed. And we could have a nice long discussion about which one of them was right. God in his providence did not give us the answer, at least I don't believe. So some believe that the Bible implicitly sides with Paul because Paul is the one whose ministry is narrated. But we have to remember that Luke's purpose in Acts was to narrate the expansion of the church. That doesn't mean that he was opposed to Barnabas. Paul has a great relationship with Barnabas afterwards, as we read in other passages. Eventually he says, I want to see John Mark, if possible, because he is special to me. He's useful in the ministry. And so obviously God used Barnabas to disciple John Mark, as he also used Peter. So that's another subject in and of itself. But I mention it because sometimes in the work of the ministry, even among missionaries who aren't perfect people, as we said earlier, there come times when it's even necessary to part company and continue on in separate ministries. Both Paul and Barnabas were greatly used of God. But I just want to say this morning that really when all the dust has settled and we read what happened here in Antioch and how this work was expanded around the world of the empire here in Acts, what really matters in the end is not who did it, but for whom it was done, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He uses us, but the emphasis is on the master contractor, if you will, Jesus, who is orchestrating his work. And I would like to say this. We often hear a lot of criticism about how the church is doing today. It seemed to be doing so well in the book of Acts. And there's a lot of talk today about the church waning and we're just not getting the job done. I don't understand how God works. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both taught in Scripture, but impossible for us to understand completely. I do believe with all of my heart that Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it, and Jesus is right on time with his building project. With all the flaws and everything that we see, the heartaches that happen along the way, Jesus is building his church. He's on time, he's on schedule, and he's doing exactly what he set out to do. And he's using flawed, cracked vessels like us to do it. Barnabas wasn't a perfect man. He was a godly man, had his flaws. Saul had his flaws. Everyone involved was flawed. And yet somehow, in God's sovereign purpose, he uses us as flawed vessels to get his job done. It's an amazing work. This is the greatest work on planet Earth. And every single one of us in this room, whether you are a vocational missionary or serving right here locally in your local church where you work, go to school, are involved in this work. We all have a place for it. And the question is, what is my place? What is my contribution? And as you serve in whatever capacity God gives you, ask God to help you to see his grace and his hand at work, to exalt the Lord of the church who deserves the glory for what's happening and what will continue to happen until Jesus comes to take that church away someday and take us home. Let's pray. Father, just a sketch of the founding of the church in Antioch. Unnamed founders. One name that is prominent here, Barnabas, whom you used after the fact to accomplish your work. A man who looked for the grace of God, the hand of God. Father, may that be our testimony. May we be people who look for evidence that you are at work doing what Jesus said would be done, building your church so that the gates of hell themselves cannot withstand the advance. Father, we understand how flawed we are. We see our own unworthiness, and yet you have chosen to use us. I pray for my fellow missionaries who are here this week, and I pray for everyone who knows Christ as Savior in this place. Each one would understand his or her unique role, the contribution that we can make toward the fulfilling of that which Jesus ordained to be done. And I don't know if there are some here this morning who don't know Christ. Maybe they visited, maybe someone invited them to a special occasion this week. and they've never come to Christ. Maybe they've heard the gospel. I pray for them. Perhaps part of the fruit of this week's ministry will be the salvation of some souls right here in our midst. God be honored. Help us to see your hand, your grace. Help us to love you and be devoted to your cause. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.